Art Jess was going to serve us from Chicago. He has selected a very interesting subject. At least I haven't heard of it before. It's called ashes. Ashes. A-S-H-E-S. Brother Art.
Thank you, Brother Frank. We bring you the love of the brethren in Chicago. And we bring in quite a load of love. That's why I think we have 20 of our brethren or thereabouts here. So they'll help me carry the load to you. Especially we remember my mother to you, Sister Valeria Jesuit. She wanted to be remembered particularly to the brethren here. Particularly the Altuays and the Horatiuks, I guess, plus the others that she's quite familiar with. Then my mother-in-law, the rest of my family, Val and Andy Weeks. And so there's one or two others in there that'll come to my mind perhaps by tomorrow, and I'll inform you. Also, we want to mention we have a convention coming in up at the end of May. Chicago brethren invite you to come. We have Brother Leslie, Brother Simonis, Brother Wilmont, Brother Gray, and Brother Slavinsky to serve the brethren at the convention then. The term ashes is often employed in Scripture for the residue that is from the burning of materials. And they frequently have a symbolic and figurative connotation. In biblical times, it was customary to burn captured cities. They would reduce the entire place to a heap of ashes. And this was indicative of complete destruction. This is shown in the case of Sodom, Tyre, Gomorrah, Ezekiel 28:18, as well as in 2 Peter 2:6. Job likened the sayings of his false comforters to a proverb of ashes. Job 13:12. It was the practice in biblical times to sit in ashes or to scatter them upon oneself in a symbol of mourning, humiliation, and repentance. Esther 4:1-3, Jeremiah 6:16. Deep misery and affliction are figuratively linked with the eating of ashes. Psalms 102:9. I never thought of anybody eating ashes, but it's here. Sackcloth and ashes were sometimes associated with fasting, weeping, and sorrow. Isaiah 58:5. Daniel 9:3. A national example of humiliation and repentance is furnished in the case of Nineveh in Jonah's day, when even her king covered himself with sackcloth and was sitting down in ashes. Jonah 3:5-6. Each day, a Levitical priest removed the ashes, resulting from the burning of the animal sacrifices, and he took them in a clean place outside the camp. Leviticus 6:9-11. According to Numbers, the 19th chapter, a sound red cow without defect and upon which no yoke had come upon was also slaughtered and burned outside the camp. The ashes of this offering were deposited in a clean place outside the camp. We would like to center our lesson around just these ashes, and that's the ashes of the red heifer. So it's something that you did hear many times before. For our theme text, we'd like to use the one in Hebrews 11:1. Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now in gaining the full import of this scripture, we notice the apostle is driving home the faith lesson. It is very necessary that we give faith its proper place in our spiritual development. Not only by these many examples in Hebrews 11, will we increase our faith and in our dedication. But in addition, we want to feed our faith upon the Word of God and upon all the divine providences of our experiences in our lives as they come to us. Let us more diligently follow in the footsteps of our great high priest, the captain of our salvation, our leader, our forerunner, whose sacrifice is the very foundation of our faith. Where does the term ancient worthies come from? Is it a scriptural term? Where do we find it in Scripture? Hebrews 11:2, Diaglot. For by this the ancients were attested. 11:2, Diaglot. The ancients were attested. Then you go further to Hebrews 11:38 in the Diaglot, and it says, of whom the world was not worthy. Was not worthy. Wandering in the deserts and in the mountains, in the caverns, and in the holes of the earth. So there we have the ancients in 11:2 and the worthies in 11:38. How many are there? Are there more than are mentioned in Hebrews 11? Many, many more. 12:1. Wherefore seeing we also... That's Hebrews 12:1, excuse me. Wherefore seeing we are encompassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin with that so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Hebrews 11:32. And what shall I say, or what shall I more say, for the time would fail me to tell you of Gideon, of Barak, of Samson, of Jephthah, of David, and of the prophets. So there is quite a few. Would those of 1 Kings 19:18 be counted as ancient worthies? 19:18 of 1 Kings reads, yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all of the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which had not kissed him. We would say some, yes, without a doubt. Others, we can't say, because enough information is not given to us. What characteristics did these ancients have which made them so outstanding? Incidentally, what are characteristics anyway? Characteristics are the outward manifestations of the condition of the heart. When we look at some of the ancients of old, there's at least 10 that come to our mind. First, of course, is utterly their outstanding faith. Their outstanding faith is found in Hebrews 11:8, 33, 34, as well as 39. Secondly, their thorough dedication. Their thorough consecration to do the will of their Father, or what he had in store for them. And we like the way Volume 1, page 301, puts it. Volume 1, 301. Let it not be forgotten that purity, sincerity, and entire consecration to God are essential to all those who would enter the kingdom of God in either phase. It was thus with those ancient worthies who will inherit the earthly phase of the kingdom under Christ. They loved righteousness, they hated iniquity. They were deeply grieved and penitent when overtaken by a fault or stumbled by a weakness or besetment. Thirdly, obedience. 11:8 of Hebrews. Also Genesis 22:18. Number four, they pleased God. Hebrews 11:5. Hebrews 11:2. Fifth, they trusted in God. Psalms 22:4. Six, they thoroughly believed in God. James 2:23. Seventh, they had heart loyalty to God. Tower Article 4574 gives you two pages on it. Excellent article. Eighth, they had humility. Ninth, they had leadership. Tenth, they had patience in affliction. Who was the first ancient worthy, and who was the last? Well, who were some of the ones in between also? Well, first, it was Abel, as you remember. Genesis 4:4. Genesis 4:4. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock, and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and his offering. What made him so outstanding? He was a sheep herder. He brought the first fruits of his flock to the Lord. God accepted his sacrifice, which was a witness of his approval. His offering pictured the offering of sacrificed animals, typifying better sacrifices by which reconciliation will eventually be made with God and man. Because of his faith and divine approval, the record continues to bear witness, even although he died, that he's spoken of in Hebrews 11:4. Hebrews 11:4. And you probably remember this one by memory. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. In Hebrews 12:24, the apostle refers to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and the blood of sprinkling, which speaks of a better way than Abel's blood. Abel's blood, although shed in martyrdom, did not redeem or ransom anyone, any more than the blood of sacrificed sheep, whose blood figuratively was said to call to God for vengeance upon his murder. While the death of Christ and many of his members had been by violence, yet the fact will not call for vengeance, because the life was voluntarily surrendered as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. At the other end of the spectrum, we have John the Baptist, Matthew 11:11, Luke 7:28, also Luke 16:16. None born of women were greater than John. What's so outstanding about John that there was none greater? Actually, it was our Lord's testimony of John that he was not only a prophet and the greatest of all prophets, but much more than that. He was much more than a prophet. He was the greatest man who lived up to that time. That is, he was most highly honored of all men as being privileged not merely to foretell the coming of the Messiah, but to stand in his very presence and introduce him to Israel and to the world. That honor John evidently appreciated, but as you recall, the world did not. We can see in what esteem such faithful and honored ones of the past will be held when the light of the new dispensation is thrown upon them as they take their place in the earthly phase of the kingdom. It was in comparative reference to the relative glory of the two phases of the kingdom, the spiritual and the human, that the Lord added to his eulogy of John the statement you find in verse 28 that says, "But he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." Now, what about those in between Abel and those between John the Baptist? What about Enoch, Hebrews 11:5, Noah in Genesis 2:5, Abraham in James 2:13, Sarah, Genesis 24:6, Jacob, Joseph, David, Samuel, Moses in Exodus 3:11, Rahab in Hebrews 11:31, Job and Daniel. What was the most outstanding feature in each of the lives which most influenced the church? When we look at this list, we think of a couple of our own favorites. Let us pick one which we don't hear too much about, okay? In fact, he's not even mentioned in Hebrews 11. But he occupies a high position amongst the faithful. That is Joshua. Moses was the greatest man in Israel's history and is correctly credited with having led the 12 tribes out of Egypt. He welded them into a nation in the wilderness of Sinai, and he brought them to the borders of the promised land. The task now was, we need a leader. Leadership and energy, invasion and conquest needed a younger man, as Moses was now getting to be 120 years old. The Lord's choice fell upon Joshua. Joshua, we find, must have been at least 70 years old at this time, but various deductions from history make it possible that he was closer to the age of his fellow soldier Caleb, and Caleb passed his 80th year. Against the normal lifespan of those days, that was equivalent to a mature man of maybe 45 or 50 or so of today. 40 years as a commander of Israel's warriors in the desert fitted him well for this task. Joshua first appears in our narrative immediately after the Exodus, when the warlike Amalekites of Sinai threatened the migrating people. Moses chose Joshua to select and lead the fittest of men to form a defense force and repel the attackers. This is outlined nicely to us in the 17th chapter of Exodus. With such success did he do this that the Amalekites were defeated with heavy loss. The Battle of Rehidim was the first military engagement in Israel's history, and Joshua was the leader of all those valiant Israelites. The valor and invincibility of this Israelite fighter has become well known in our day. He had almost a fanatical loyalty to the older men, which emerges once or twice on two casual incidences in Exodus. Perhaps the most noteworthy one is the one when the elders of Israel were gathered together in conference with Moses. Two of them, as you remember, Eldad and Medad, instead of participating in this conference, stayed behind in the camp and infringed upon Moses' authority by themselves expounding the Lord's instruction to the people. A messenger came with haste, and he told Moses what was going on back there. "My Lord Moses, forbid them," cried Joshua impetuously. He was aghast at this invasion of the leader of his leader's rights. He thought that Moses was the one, and anybody else would be infringing. I could almost see his hand tighten on his sword as he sprang forward, eager to be the bearer of this forbidding. Perhaps on that day, Joshua learned the greatest lesson he ever learned from Moses. From Moses' unruffled reply and his look of quiet understanding and perhaps affection, when he said to Joshua, "Enviest thou for my sake? Would God that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his spirit upon them." Numbers 11:28. It might be that those words began to teach Joshua that many in Israel were destined each to serve God in some particular manner, and not at all in the same fashion. That's even true today. The Lord does not have what you could call cookie-cutter Christians. No two are alike, and we can't expect them to come out of the same mold. Each member would have to have a peculiar, particular function, and Joshua was to be a soldier. 18 months later, he was, all unknowingly, put to the test. The nation had left Sinai and completed its journey. It was now encamped at the border of the Promised Land. God had promised, if they would go forward in faith, he would go before them and nullify the threat from the Canaanites and other dwellers in the land. They would have no need to fight. Their entry was secured. Almost certainly acting upon the basis of this assurance, Moses directed Joshua to lead a party of 12 men, one from each of the tribes, to reconnaissance the land, to look it over thoroughly and bring back a full report of the inhabitants, of their town, the characteristics of the countryside, whether it was wooded, whether it was mountainous, the nature of the crops, what it produced. His object, evidently, was to plan the occupation of the country in an orderly fashion, so as not to interfere more than necessary with the existing population, and to settle his people in areas where they could find the best sustenance. The party set out and ranged without interference over the entire country and amongst all its people. Actually, it was 200 miles from north to south and 50 miles from east to west. And they returned after 40 days with their report. A sad day this was for Moses. 12 of the 12 investigators, while confirming that the land was all that it was promised, was eminently a fitting place for Israel's home. It was flowing with milk and honey. They, however, were panic-stricken at the sight of the people, at the sight of the defensed cities that they had seen. Numbers 13 tells us, the whole chapter, that their faith had evaporated, and they no longer believed that the Lord had the power to bring them into the land that he had promised them. Two voices were raised against the clamor, and those were the voices of Joshua and Caleb. Their faith, at least, had held fast. The land is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delighted in us, then he will bring us into this land. And they said, give it to us. Rebel ye not against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land. Their defense is parted from them. But the people were ready to believe the bad news rather than the good news. Don't you find that in our day too? They always seem to be anxious to believe the false rather than the true, or the bad rather than the good. Ever ready to embrace fear rather than instead of faith. This fear began to plague them, and they began to talk amongst themselves of choosing a leader that perhaps would replace Moses, and to return to Israel in slavery from which Moses had initially delivered them. So Joshua, the captain of the Lord's host, the champion of those valiant fighters who had defended Israel against every enemy that they encountered in the wilderness, was to stand by, and he saw all his trusted warriors dissolve into a mass of crying children, fearful, apprehensive of any imaginary peril which the Lord had told them did not exist, ready to abandon the high hopes with which they had left Egypt, and the knowledge of all the miracles that the Lord had wrought on their behalf in the desert. It was a terrible end to the high hopes with which Israel had set out from Sinai only a few months earlier, buoyed up in the strength of the covenant God made with them. All that the Lord had spoken will we do, and be obedient. Joshua's noteworthy attribute was loyalty. Loyalty first to Moses and above all to God. He never swerved from his unflinching faith that God would fulfill all of his promises. To God he owed all of his allegiance. Something like 10 years of arduous warfare was his lot after Israel had entered the land. That meant that while most of the people selected their little tract of land, settled down to the pastoral or agricultural life, building their farms and their homesteads, enjoying the comforts which they haven't known before, Joshua and his forces were continually scouring the country, engaging the enemy in battle and enduring all the vicissitudes of what we could term today as guerrilla warfare. But at the end, there was no word of regret or complaint. That was the end. At the very end, the Bible gave him a very simple epithet. Joshua 24:28, as well as in Judges 2:8. No mention of his achievements are given there. No praise for his sterling faith and loyalty to the one he served. Joshua was called by God to carry out a commission, and he performed his duty nobly and very well. He did as both the Lord and Moses predicted of him, caused Israel to inherit the land. He was both, as the Lord and Moses exhorted, to be strong and of good courage. And having established the people of the Lord in the land of promise, his active and perhaps ruthless spirit passed quietly into the keeping of the one who knows best of all how to evaluate the work that has been done and the spirit in which it was rendered. In the day yet to come, he will use that same loyal heart in works greater by far than Joshua ever accomplished in the deserts of Sinai and in the fields of Canaan. Next, why did Jesus use two ancient worthies in the transfiguration scene? Matthew 17:1-13 is an outline of that scene. Why did he use two ancient worthies? The two, as you remember, were Moses and Elijah. 2 Peter 1:16. They were the eyewitnesses spoken of here. It's interesting to note that each, our Lord, Elijah, and Moses, all fasted 40 days. Deuteronomy 9:15. All three of those. We have Peter's words in 2 Peter 1:16 to corroborate with this text here in Matthew 17. That it is what they saw on the mountain represented the royal majesty of Messiah and the kingdom of Messiah. In this particular instance, Moses represented the natural Israel, the natural house of servants. Moses as a servant was faithful over all his house, as you recall. Elijah represented Christ in the flesh, the house of sons, which has been in process of development throughout the gospel age. All of the consecrated spirit-begotten people of God during this age are represented by Elijah, who God promised should come before Messiah, would be set up in his kingdom. The Elijah class is composed of Jesus and his footstep followers throughout this gospel age. The glorification of Jesus following his death and resurrection was due. But as the glorified one, he stood between the Moses class, called previously, and the Elijah class, which had just begun to be called to be joint heirs in his kingdom. There is no doubt whatsoever that the promised kingdom will eventually come. The vision on this mount particularly confirms this to us. However, the prophecies of old, which foretold Messiah's coming and reign, are still more authentic, more sure, and cannot fail. The kingdom merely awaits the suffering of those who will be members of this body of Christ. Then these will be blessed and used as instrumentalities of the kingdom. This is the vision of the entire kingdom, and was represented first of all by Jesus himself, second by the Elijah who represented the church class, and thirdly by Moses who represented the faithful on the earthly plane, through whom the heavenly blessings will pour upon all humanity. We next move to consider Numbers, the 19th chapter. The ceremonial law of Israel, which is recorded in this 19th chapter, had one unusual feature to it, and that it required the killing of a red heifer. There were two distinct requirements connected with this red heifer, as you remember. One, that it had to be without a blemish, and secondly, never under the yoke of service. We notice also that it was not an offering. No part was offered on the Lord's altar or eaten by the priests. It was, however, sacrificed, but not in the same sense or in the same place as the other offerings in the court. It was not killed by the priest, nor was its blood taken into the holies. What happened to the heifer was that it was slain outside the camp of Israel, and it was burned completely to ashes. The only thing that was salvaged was a small amount of blood, which was taken by the high priest and sprinkled 7 times toward the front of the tabernacle. The ashes then, as you remember, were gathered together in a heap, left outside of the camp for use by the people who had use for them. According to the law, a portion of these ashes were to be mixed with water in a container. A bunch of hyssop was dipped into this mixture and sprinkled upon persons, their clothes, their furnishings, for those that were legally unclean, and it was for their purification. What did the sacrifice of the red heifer picture? What class of people were represented by it as those who suffered outside the camp? In what sense do their sufferings have to do with cleansing or purifying anyway, the people of God? Those it represented are identified for us in Hebrews, and we read this already, 11:32 and 38. Here is the only class which fits the account of the red heifer, a class in every way most honorable, which laid down their lives outside of the camp. Now, how are these ancients of the past connected with cleansing from sin? Actually, their ashes, picturing the knowledge and the remembrance of their faithfulness unto death, mingled with the water of truth and applied with a purgative cleansing hyssop. This mixture we recognize is very valuable in the purifying and the sanctifying of all who desire to come into full harmony with God. These lessons of faithfulness in the past would not be of much value if they were not associated with the sin offering of the Day of Atonement. Not only are the remembrances and lessons of faithfulness to us now, but in a much larger sense, they will be applicable and a blessing to the world of mankind in general during the millennial age. As we have earlier seen, the divine arrangement is that these ancient worthies, the greatest of whom is less in honor than the least one in the kingdom, this one will nevertheless occupy a place of high honor and distinction under the kingdom of God as its agents and its representatives. They shall be the princes in all the earth, the agents of the kingdom judgments and the channels of its blessings to all of the families. The faithfulness of these ancient worthies are represented in the gathered ashes of the heifer as laid up in store for the future, for future use, valuable lessons of experience, faith, obedience, trust, and so on. These will be applicable to the world of mankind as they seek cleansing in the coming age. It will help to sanctify and to purify them, but not without the Day of Atonement sacrifice, but in connection and based upon those. As you recall, the burning of the red heifer was witnessed by a priest, who in the process took cedar wood, a sprig of hyssop, and a scarlet string, and he threw them into the midst of the burning cow. Hyssop represents purging and cleansing. Cedar or evergreen represents everlasting life. Scarlet string would represent the blood of Christ. Now, the tossing of these three items into the midst of the flames implies that all the ignominy, which was heaped upon these worthies of old, who were abused beyond limits, whom the world was really not worthy of, were permitted the merit of the precious blood, the cleansing of the truth, the gift of everlasting life, to be accounted to them through their faith, that subsequent to their death, they would be recognized as cleansed, justified, accepted. The underpriest who saw, recognized and approved the burning of the red heifer, and took its blood and sprinkled it in the direction of the tabernacle door, makes this entire service would seem very well antityped in the underpriest, the Apostle Paul, who has not only identified for us the sin offering of the Atonement Day, but also in his writings points out to us in Hebrews 11, which it identifies for us this red heifer, the red heifer sacrifice, as typifying the ancient worthies. Here he sprinkles their blood toward the tabernacle, showing that their lives were in full and complete harmony with the tabernacle conditions. As we mentioned earlier, the red heifer never wore a yoke, representing a class of justified believers made free from the law covenant. Although most of the ancient worthies were born under the law covenant, making them legally subject to its conditions and also its condemnations through imperfections of the flesh, we see that God justified them through faith as children of faithful Abraham. This is well attested to, corroborated by the apostle when he tells us that they obtained a good report of God through their faith, that it says that they pleased him. He therefore provided for them blessings in harmony with his promise. These he could not have given to them at that time, but they must wait and be received through the spiritual seed of Abraham, the Christ. The fact that this was a cow rather than a bullock separates it from the great sacrifices of the Day of Atonement, which could only be a bullock. It had to be a red cow, teaching that those ancient worthies were not sinless and acceptable to God only through cleaning or justification by faith. The ashes of this red cow were prescribed particularly for those who came in contact with death. This cleansing from defilement through contact with the dead teaches that through the experiences of these ancient worthies, they'll be especially applied to the world of mankind during the millennial age, while they are seeking to get rid of all the defilements of Adamic death, seeking to attain that human perfection. All the blemishes of the fallen condition is so much of a contact with death. They include all the constitutional weaknesses and blemishes through heredity. Like the ashes of the red heifer, laid up in a clean place, so the results of painful experiences will be a store of blessings, instructions, and help, by which, when made princes in the kingdom, they will assist in the restitution work. Each pardoned sinner, desirous to be cleansed perfectly, must not only wash himself with the water of truth, but he must also apply to himself the instructions of these princes. These instructions being typified by the sprinkled ashes of the heifer, representing the valuable lessons of faith, obedience, learned through experience by this class. Let us look further. In Numbers, the 19th chapter, the 12th and 13th verse, it says, "He shall purify himself with it on the third day, and the seventh day he shall be clean. But if he purify not himself the third day, then the seventh day he shall not be clean. Whosoever toucheth the dead body of any man that is dead, and purifieth not himself, defileth the tabernacle of the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from Israel, because the water of separation was not yet sprinkled upon him. He shall be unclean. His uncleanness is yet upon him." It was on the third day after Israel's defilement that he might be able to use the ashes of the red heifer. Though despite their use on the third day, he remained unclean until sometime until the seventh day. It is remarkable that this type was established in the 3,000-year day after Adam's transgression. Symbolically, the third day is evidently the day on which the ashes of the red heifer are made available for cleansing. For the church, this would be the gospel age. For the world of mankind, the millennial age. Sometime during the seventh day, the millennial age, both the church and the world of mankind will stand clean before God. The church at its very beginning, the world of mankind at its very close. We should note, however, that being clean on the seventh day is contingent on one having used the red heifer's ashes when these were made available from defilement, which was pictured on the third day. For the church class, it is needful for its members to make use of these ashes during the gospel dispensation. A third day, if they would be clean to stand with Israel of God in the millennial, and that is the seventh day. For the world of mankind, failure to use these ashes when they are made available unto them during the millennial age, the third day, perhaps for them, would be the beginning of the millennial age, the first 100 years. By its close, we see them still unclean because of the defilement of death. But the seventh day will mean their cutting off if they have not used these ashes and become cleansed. They will be cut off from the commonwealth of Israel. One additional lesson for us. As you recall, Levi had three sons, Kohath, Gershom, and Merari. These seem to represent four classes. Moses, Aaron, and all the priests were the family of Amram, whose tents were right in front or on the east side of the tabernacle, as you remember. These had full charge of all things religious, also of their brethren, even all the Levites who were their honored assistants or their honored servants. Second, camped on the south side, was the Kohath family, their closest of kin. These had charge of the most sacred articles, the altars, the candlesticks, the table of shewbread, and the ark. Third, camped on the north side of the tabernacle were the Levites of the Merari family, next in honor and service. They had charge of the gold-covered boards, the posts, the sockets, and so forth. Fourth, camped on the west or on the rear, were the Gershom family, having charge of the least important service, and that was of the cords, the curtains, the gates, and so on. We find that these distinct family of Levites may very well represent four distinct classes of justified humanity when the reconciliation is completed. The saints or royal priesthood, the ancient worthies, the great company, and the rescued world. As is not unusual in respect to types, the name of these various individuals is quite significant. Amram's family, chosen to be priests, the name Amram signifies high people or exalted people. This is a very fitting name for the type of the little flock, whose head is Jesus, highly exalted. Very high are the scriptural descriptions of the priests. Secondly, Kohath. Kohath signifies ally or comrade. It was from the Kohath family that Amram's sons were chosen to be a new house of priests. The Kohath family of Levites might therefore properly represent the ancient worthies, whose faith and obedience and loyalty to God and willingness to suffer for righteousness were so fully attested to, and with whom we feel a very close kinship. They were indeed the Lord's allies, and ours also in some respects. They come nearer to Christ every way than do some of the others. Merari, as you recall, signifies bitterness. So the Merari family of Levites would seem to represent the great company of spirit-begotten ones, who failed to win the prize of the royal priesthood, who are saved as by fire, coming up through great tribulation, and bitter experiences to the position of honor and service which they will occupy. Gershom signifies refugees or rescued ones. So the Gershom family of Levites would seem well to represent the world of mankind, all of whom will be refugees, succored and delivered, rescued from blindness and the slavery of Satan. So we see that first in order, as well as in rank, amongst these antitypical Levites or justified ones, will be the royal priesthood, to whose care the millennial kingdom and every interest will be committed. On the right hand will be the closest of kin, the ancient worthies, whom they will make princes in all the earth. Next on the left side will be the faithful brethren of the great company. And last of all will be those rescued from sin and death during the millennial age, whose loyalty will have been fully attested in the great trial with which the millennial age will close. And it's the one mentioned to us in Revelation, the 20th chapter, the 7th to the 9th verse. Truly we can gain many valuable lessons as we observe our closest of kinship. May we more and more recognize the ashes of this red heifer as it has power to purge us from the effects of Adamic defilements. As we review the lives of these ancients, we can't help recognizing their outstanding faith, their obedience, their loyalty, even when experiences became unbearable. May these worthies of old strengthen and encourage us to run faithfully in this race that is set before us, not to falter, not to give up when things do not go the way we feel they should. May the ashes of their faith, their loyalty, their obedience and patience, and their humility fill our hearts, that we may be those who are of that, as quoted in Scripture, without us class, that they shall not be made perfect. The ancient worthy class shall not be made perfect without us. May we be that without us class. Thank you.
Thank you, Brother Art, on the lesson of ashes. Many important things that many of us didn't realize existed with ashes. Before we close with the hymn, I'd like to just make a few announcements. There are love and greetings from a number of brethren. Love and greetings from Brother Kochmar from Broadview, Saskatchewan, passed on by Sister Kochmar. Brother Kochmar is not able to attend the convention, because of health reasons, but he passes his love to the brethren here. Also, love and greetings from Sister Louise Croucher from Chatham, Ontario. She'd have loved to be with you, brethren, but her age and health is not permitted to be here, so she sends her love to the brethren in convention. Also, love and greetings from Brother Adolphe Debsky from France. He writes us a letter every year, and we send him a program every time, but he would like to be with the brethren. He's with the brethren in spirit, but he sends his love to the brethren here in convention. Also, we were anticipating Brother Paul and Sister Joyce Lagno to be here with us, as they had called us they would be, but Sister Joyce came down with the cold, a viral infection, she said, and Brother Paul wasn't feeling too well, so they will not be able to come out. They send their love to the brethren here in convention. Just like to make an advance notice on the meals after the last discourse. They are buffet style. You will receive a meal ticket from the ushers at the back before you proceed upstairs, and you will be seated in the pool area to start with. Any overflow will go be seated in the dining room. So the chef has asked us to come up about 25 at a time so you don't crowd the stairway. This way it will avoid congestion. But the meal's not yet. It's after the last discourse. The art will close now with prayer this session.
Our dear Heavenly Father, we come into Thy presence grateful to Thee for Thy goodness, love, and mercy on our behalf. We thank Thee for the lessons of the convention, and particularly the lessons we have of ashes, the ancients of old. We appreciate their faithfulness, their zeal, their loyalty to Thee. Help us to apply some of these lessons to us that we may be cleansed, purified, and recognize the very, very valuable lessons that are there for us. We're mindful of our brethren everywhere at this time, those who are in special need. We pray for Thy glorious kingdom to come. We ask Thy presence with us as we fellowship one with another and as we wait before Thee in the service ahead. We continue to praise Thee, we look to Thee, and ask these many favors in and through dear Jesus' name. Amen.